We're continuing in the teaching series, The Judgment Seat of Christ. This is part 31. I hope you understand that I'm not dragging this out because, you know, I'm enamored with the subject. But the things that the Lord's shown me over the last several months, not about this series specifically, but about the body of Christ and what's happening, this is very critical. For those of you that are maybe watching, maybe you're listening to this, again, this is the 31st sermon in this series. So don't judge this sermon before you've heard the other parts. But the bottom line is, there are some things in the Word of God that a lot of Christians struggle with because of how we've been taught. We have been taught, essentially, now I don't mean every single person, but to a degree, all of us, to a degree, have been taught that there is real no accountability for sin. We've been taught that, you know, if you mess up, well, God still loves you. Well, that's true. But we've also kind of been led to believe that as long as you say I'm sorry, then everything's okay. Well, it depends on what you mean when you say I'm sorry. When you say, God, I'm sorry, do you mean I repent? Or you just say I'm sorry because you want to like ease your conscience? And quite frankly, we have never, well, I mean, speaking for myself, but I know that I'm speaking for a whole lot of people and probably the majority of the body of Christ, we've never really been taught that God has drawn a line in the sand. And He's the one who has, if you want to say it like this, established the rules. And there is no way to get around it. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? And God escorted them out of the Garden of Eden? Remember He took that flaming cherub, you know, with the flaming sword and all, to guard the entrance, to keep them from getting... In other words, God said, line's drawn. This is it. And there's no way to get around it. And here's the thing, in my own mind, I've wondered, you know, just how long was that angel there? And could Adam and Eve walk by every day and see that angel standing there with that no-nonsense look on his face, knowing they could not get back in? I don't know. I don't know how all that played out in the days. I mean, was that angel still there when Cain and Abel were born? Could Adam and Eve, Mom and Dad, have taken Cain and Abel, I mean, right up to the brink, you know, right there in front of that angel and said, boys, you see over in there? That's where we used to live. But you can't get in. Here's why. I really don't know how all that played out. But throughout the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, we can see things that God has said. These things here, this is sin. You cannot live like that and spend eternity with me. Well, we've been led to believe that, you know, when you get born again, you can kind of live any way that you want. The crazy thing was, that's the same thing that happened with the Jews. Now think about this. When the Jews came on the scene, you know, they were the descendants of Abraham and all that, and then they were given the law. Well, by the time you get to the New Testament and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can see what's happened. They prided themselves in the fact that they had the law, and that they were descendants of Abraham. In fact, at one time, Jesus tried to point out to them, you guys are slaves to sin. And they said, we be Abraham's children. We're slaves to nobody. And Jesus said, you don't get it, do you? After all these years of living under the law and having to kill animal after animal after animal, you have not figured out the problems on the inside of you. If you could fix this thing with all these dead animals and their blood, you wouldn't have to kill any more animals. Do you not understand? They thought that killing the animals and the feasts and the festivals and the offerings and all, they thought that is what made them righteous before God. When the truth of the matter was, it was a revelation of their unrighteousness. And they didn't get it. And so they prided themselves on the fact, we have the law. And they thought they were better than everybody else, and they thought that they were the chosen of God with respect to, we have arrived, and that's why we're the chosen of God. And that wasn't the case at all. And they couldn't figure out how in the world that any good, you know, law-abiding Jew could ever miss out with God. Why? We've killed the animals. But Jesus even addressed that. He said, you know, you guys, you've got the law, then you mix in a bunch of your traditions, which render the Word of God of none effect. Then you present this as the way unto righteousness. He said, you don't get it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Do you guys not get this? Well, they didn't, so they killed him. This is too confusing. Kill him, get him out of the way, and let's just go back to life and be right before God. And the Apostle Paul, that is exactly what was going on with him. He, you know, you can read about his pedigree. He was so convinced he was right. To the point where he went around searching out all these people that were calling upon the name of Jesus and leading the Jews astray. And in his mind, leading them away from heaven and into hell. And then he has this incredible encounter with God on the Damascus Road. And one of the things that I find so ironic is that a man that Scripture recognizes as being one of the foremost experts in the law in all the history of Israel, that's the man God knocked flat on his back. And this guy, Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, unparalleled among my peers. I mean, just on and on it went. And that's the one God went after. It's like he's saying, okay, you know what? I'm not going to mess around with these, you know, half-know-it-alls. I'm going after the man. And I'm going to take him down. He and I are going to have a face-off. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, here's Paul. He thinks that he was Saul at the time. He thinks he's going around proclaiming the truth. But he's actually killing the people who were proclaiming the truth. And so God shows up, wham, the glory of the Lord. Kind of like what happened with Moses when Moses came down from the mountain. And so now, instead of a lawgiver, we have a new covenant giver, Paul. And the glory of God just wham, knocks him down, blinds his natural eyes. How symbolic is that? You can't trust what you see in the natural. You're going to have to trust what you see in the spirit. Get used to it. And the moment that happens, and this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't have to ask, you know, huh? Who are you, Lord? He knew. He knew. Let me tell you something. When the true, genuine glory of God shows up in your life, you don't have to ask, is this of God or Satan? You're going to know. You're going to know. And he realized at that instant how wrong he had been. You know what else he knew at that moment? At that moment, he knew he was supposed to die. He knew that God was supposed to kill him at that moment because he understood, I have been speaking blasphemy against God. And he knew what the penalty for that was. He's expecting to die. Do you not understand this? He was expecting to die that moment when he realized what he had been doing. And then, you talk about amazing grace. God says, now this is my version, okay? God says, I'm not going to kill you today. He says, you know, it's kind of hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? I can just see Paul, yeah? He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go in there, hang around this house. A guy named Ananias, he's going to show up, pray for you. You're going to receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Ghost, etc., etc., etc. But what's interesting, when you go back to Acts 9, you read about this, you'll see where God, I mean, it tells us that God did this, but it doesn't tell us everything that God showed him. God gave him a vision and a revelation of what he was supposed to do for him. Here's what I'm going to do for you, and here's what I want you to do for me. Here's how I'm going to use you, and so forth. Now, if you're Paul, and you know what you've been doing, and you know that God was supposed to kill you, and he didn't, wouldn't you feel a little indebted the rest of your life? Wouldn't you feel like my life is totally worthless because I'm supposed to be dead? I am a dead man walking. And you can see that in his writings. This is one of the reasons why God used Paul more than any single individual to write so much of the New Testament, because Paul got it. Paul understood it. But what Paul also understood, probably more than anybody else who's alive today, and I seriously mean that, I'm not exaggerating. Paul probably understood this more than anybody. Understood the line has been drawn. And on one side are the things that God calls sin. On the other side is what God calls holy living. You can't straddle the fence. You can't live on both sides. There is no gray area. There is only grace. And the grace area affords you the opportunity to repent. In other words, when you're out there committing sin, that is your Damascus Road. And the grace of God is giving you the opportunity to repent. And you know, we wonder at times why it is that God doesn't just strike people down who do this and do that and so forth. It's because of His love, His mercy, and His grace. He's giving people the opportunity to repent because He knows the day is coming they're going to stand before Him in final judgment. He knows this. That's why the first time, you know, somebody goes out and they do whatever, fill in the blank, God doesn't strike them down. Jesus Christ has made this kind of grace available to us. And you can't play games with sin. Oh, crazy thing is, though, we've kind of been led to believe that we can. We've kind of been led to believe that it really doesn't matter. But it does. And see, this is one of the reasons God instructed me, you know, months and months and months ago, start in the book of Romans and go all the way through to Revelation chapter 3, and everything that I have said in the New Testament is sin. He said, identify it. And it's not because he knows that I don't have anything else I could share. It's like, well, you know, I call him to preach, I better give him something, you know. I'm telling you what's happening. We are getting close to some, I don't know what, happening in the natural that is going to cause men's hearts to fear, and that is exactly what was prophesied in Scripture. That things are going to happen on this earth that will cause men's hearts to fear. Listen, that's not just the lost. That's the people in the body of Christ as well. Not everybody will be caught up in the fear. But there's stuff happening. Here's what I'm getting at. We're getting closer to hearing the sound of a trumpet. We're getting closer to what, you know, they talk about, you know, the splitting of the eastern sky. We're getting closer to hearing the voice of the archangel. We're getting closer to seeing Jesus come back. We're getting closer to this. And God has said in His Word through the Apostle Paul that when He comes back, He's coming back for a bride pure, spotless, without blemish. God's grace is what is producing this teaching series, so that we as Christians can stand accountable now and deal with whatever it is that we need to deal with, if there's anything there, but to deal with it now so that when that day comes and we're standing there before Him, we're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Crazy thing is, you've got Christians out there living like the devil. They think they're going to be welcomed in with open arms. And we have seen repeatedly in Scripture, repeatedly, it's in here. I don't have to go back and read it again. The stuff that we were never taught when I was growing up in church. Things basically that we were taught didn't exist in the Bible. And when you go back and you read read one verse after the other, one chapter after the other, and you begin to see in here, yeah, if you're a Christian and you decide to live on the wrong side of the line, and that's how you choose to live your life, you don't make it to heaven. Now, I know that some people are going to hear this and they're going to say, "Well, now, but Brother Martin, you just don't understand. If you was raised like I was raised, I was raised like you were raised." That's the thing. What are you going to do with a verse that says, where Jesus warns people, "Get your act together or I'm going to blot your name out of the book of life"? What are you going to do with a verse like that? Jesus Christ Himself is saying, "I am the one." Why is He the one? He's the only one qualified. It's His book of life. It's not mine. Hey, you better be glad it's not mine, because there's a bunch of people I'd have wiped out a long time ago. I don't like you no more. Get you out of there. You said what about me? You wrote this letter to me?
Well, boy.
I'd be going through white out and erasers like crazy. I'd keep Office Depot in business myself. I don't even want to think about the number of times Kathy would have wiped my name out. Boy, you got another eraser? When God calls something sin in Scripture, guys, it's sin. Our problem is we're not close enough to God as believers to understand the magnitude of His nature in us, to begin to comprehend why He says certain things are sin. And it isn't that we don't love God. We do. It's just that we haven't taken the time to mature spiritually to the point that we have a better comprehension of who we are in Christ. And at times we read things in the Bible and we wonder, but that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But if God says it's sin, it's sin. And we don't understand it, well, we can't just say it's not relevant because we don't understand it. It's relevant because God said it. Look in James. I want to show you something. And I guess this is something that God has really impressed upon me, is the fact that, we don't understand this from His perspective. Well, one of the things that we can do is pray and ask God, "Help me to see sin the way You see it. Help me to be sensitive to it the way You're sensitive to it." Because, guys, honestly, when we read the Bible, even to this point now, for myself, when I go through and I read the Bible, God's really coming down on people that do certain things. I'm thinking, but you know, in my mind, it doesn't seem like it's that bad of a thing that he would want to get all that upset about it. But yet, if he gets all that upset about it, there's got to be a reason. So I better just accept he doesn't like it. Think about this, guys. Any of you who have ever had children, and you tell your children no, and they look at you and they say, why? And you try to explain to them why you're saying no, why they can't do it, and they don't understand. Because to them it makes perfect sense. You should let them, you know, eat dirt. They don't understand. You know, why can't the dog lick my mouth? You know, why can't this, why can't that? I'm 16 years old. Why won't you give me the keys to the car so I can go out with my friends? Because you're still a dopey kid. That's why. But they don't understand. I know you understand what I mean. Well, okay. Now, let's expand that to our relationship with God. God says in His Word, this is sin. And we say, why? Because I said it's sin. But I don't, why is it sin? If you knew me and knew my word, you'd understand why it's sin. Well, it doesn't seem that bad to me, so I don't think it's something I should avoid. I think I'll do this. God says, okay. Yeah, son, you need an eraser? James. Chapter 2. Now, we've gone through part here of chapter 1. But look at this. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, you know, don't profess your living for Jesus and have respect for people or prefer people. He says in verse 2, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? Now look here, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which He hath promised to them that love Him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, you know, you read that and you think, okay, I can see where I'd be guilty of rude, but guilty of sin? That almost sounds a little heavy. Guilty of sin. Okay, what happens if I live my life by choice, continually, day in and day out, guilty of sin? Aren't there not repercussions? He says, if you as a believer live in demonstration of respect to people, he says, you're committing sin. And you know, I looked at this passage and I'm thinking, I know you're right, but I don't understand why. Why is this sin? Why is it such a horror? Why it's a bad thing and you shouldn't do it? But to call it sin, that seems like kind of over the top. And so, you know, it wasn't that I was doubting God or anything like that. I'm trying to understand there's a message in this that I'm not getting. And I want to know, why are you calling this sin? Well, he began to explain this to me and show me how serious this is. You remember back over there in the Beatitudes when Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, there's this kingdom of God and so forth. In other words, he goes through in the Beatitudes, and part of what he does is identify that those of you who have been rejected by society, God is not rejecting you. You are accepted into the kingdom. He wasn't saying, well, okay, keep your finger here and turn back to Matthew 5 real quickly. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In this, and we're not going to go through the whole thing, but what he is saying is, those of you who are the castaways, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I mean, from elementary school, junior high, I mean, I was not part of the in crowd. And you know how it is. You want to be a part of the in crowd. Well, I wasn't part of the in crowd. In fact, you know, I got picked on a lot. There were days when I laid in bed wishing I could get sick and start throwing up so I wouldn't have to go to school, because I knew when I got to school, there were guys waiting who were going to pick on me. My life was hell on earth at times, guys. There are people in this world who feel like nobody appreciates them. And they are often looked down upon by those, by the haves. You know what I'm talking about. And Jesus is saying, I want all of you have-nots to know that God sees you as haves. And just because you're the society have-nots does not mean there's not a place for you in the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are the have-nots, for yours is the kingdom of God. He wasn't saying that only those who are this get the kingdom. He was saying to everybody, the kingdom is available. God is not going to show respect. And then in James, he's talking about preferring the people who have. He's talking about those who come in with the fancy clothing, and it's obvious, you know, they, you know, the big cars, and you know what I mean. They got it. And he says, and you show preferential treatment to them, you put them on the front row. There have been times where I have been kind of uncomfortable when I've gone places to minister, and they want to kind of put me in a spotlight, and there's something on the inside of me just does not like that. I'm not comfortable with that. And when the service is over, you know, they want to, you know, like take you into the back room. And it's like, well, I'd kind of like to say hi to a few people here. I mean, because some churches, as soon as the sermon's over, they send, you know, the bouncers to the guest speaker to escort the guest speaker out. And I mean, they keep everybody away. That's just not right. If there's a security issue, that's one thing. But I'm not talking about a security issue. I'm talking about a look at me issue. And that's what God is talking about. And all too often in church, in a lot of churches, you know who gets the seats on the church council, the committee? It's the businessmen who have the money because, well, they must know how to run a business. It ain't a business, honey. It's a ministry. It's a church. You telling me God can't impart the wisdom to do what He wants done? After all, it's His. And God is warning here. He says, look, when you start showing preferential treatment, what you're actually doing is telling those who don't have, they're not accepted in my presence. You're pushing them away. Now, I want to show you some things here. We may indeed come back here to James, but turn over to Psalm 136, and I want to show you about three or four passages of Scripture that specifically identify this. Psalm 136, I'll give you a moment to get over there and look at this, because this is going to help you understand why God calls doing this sin. You're going to understand why it is that God says, I don't care what they have or what they don't have, the bottom line is you treat everybody equally. And in Psalm 136, verse 1, it says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Verse 23, "Who remembered us in our low estate, for His mercy endureth forever." He remembers you in your low estate. Let's face it, guys. There are people that we come across in life we're not comfortable being around. I mean, some people are just strange. They act strange. You know what I mean? And you're not really comfortable being around them because you're not sure how they're going to act or what they're going to do. Some people, they act like they have absolutely no common sense and they do stupid things. You don't like to be around them. There are some people that have very poor personal hygiene. And we don't like to be around them. God's not saying you have to run around and move in with everybody or invite everybody into your house. What He's saying is the moment you start discriminating against these people because of how they are or because of how they smell, He's not saying you got to sit next to stinky people all the time in church. What He's saying is you better extend My love to them because My Son died for them. I don't care how weird, goofy, strange, odd, or smelly they are, He hung on the cross for their salvation. And the moment that you start pushing people away, which is what He's describing there in James, the moment you start pushing people away who are in a low estate, He said, that is sin. Because basically you're standing up and saying, look at me, I'm Christian. I'm serving God, and by the way, you... go away, you bother me. Look over in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And what's happened is, Mary has been visited by the angel. The angel has said, you're going to give birth to Jesus. And she said, well, how in the world can this happen? I'm a virgin. He says, well, the power of God's going to come upon you, and you're going to conceive. So Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who 6 months earlier had become pregnant with her own miracle baby, who would come to be John the Baptist. And so as she's visiting Elizabeth, God begins to move in this tent or wherever they were, this house. He begins to move upon them. And in verse 46, Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call Me blessed." She's right there saying, I'm a nobody in society. I have nothing to offer. And I know, here's what's crazy. She says, all generations are going to call Me blessed. But she knew, I mean, she wasn't stupid. She knew what was coming. Young girl like that, pregnant. And she comes up with this crazy story. Yeah, well, I'm going to give birth to the Son of God. Like, yeah, right. Who's the father? Come on. A Roman soldier? Come on. Who's the father? And yet she realizes God has done something in her life. She says, even in my low estate, God has esteemed me. God has done something great for me. And because God has done it for me, that's why people will call me blessed. That's why people will speak favorably over me. Even though I'm a person of low estate. And think of it now. When we teach about Mary and what she did, we don't say anything about her low estate. We don't point that out and what that means. We talk about how great, highly favored, and so on. What are we doing? We're doing exactly what she said we would do. We will speak favorably of her. Now look at another place, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Let's take a look here in verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. That word condescend, it has kind of a different meaning than what we think of today. What it means, condescend means to think of yourself as being their equal. Lower yourself and don't see yourself as being superior to them. Even if you know more and have more, don't see yourself as being superior to them. Mind not high things. Don't focus on those things that of this world appear to have value and meaning. He said, no, you condescend to men of low estate. Now listen. When a preacher says, unless you guarantee me $5,000 plus other, I cannot come to your church and minister. After all, I have a budget to meet. Well, I said I use that example specifically because I know of a preacher that did that. Do you know what is happening? The preacher, he doesn't see it this way. He's violating what God said in James. He's violating what we see here in Romans. That preacher is looking down on the churches that don't have the $5,000. They are of low estate. And he is saying, you're not good enough for me to come and open my mouth and expound upon the wonders of Almighty God. You know what? If God says go someplace, it doesn't matter if that church has, you know, the pastor, his wife, and their three little snotty-nosed kids, or if it has 50,000 people. It doesn't matter. If God says go, you go. It's not your budget. It's God's budget. And the moment you say it's your budget that you've got to meet, do you know what's happened? God's lifted His hands and said, have at it, buddy. Have at it. Raise your money the best you can because I no longer am resting my hand of anointing and glory upon the fullness of what you're doing there. You say, well, how do you know God's doing that? Well, if He's going to tell us not to have respect of people, then why would He bless folks who disobey Him and do what He says in His Word is sin? Why would He do that? Well, He doesn't. That's why when anybody asks me about, are you available? Can you come? And I tell them, I said, look, this is my policy. This is what the Lord has laid upon me. I do not expect you to pay for my gas or my airplane tickets or my hotel or my meals. I don't expect you to send some kind of personal valet to haul me all over the place. I'll rent a car if necessary, and you will not have to. I do not expect you to pay for the car rental. I will not be coming and expecting you to give me an honorarium. I do not expect you to take up offerings for me. If you choose to do any of that, that is between you and God. But if God tells me to go to your church and minister, I'm on the way, I will be there, and there will be no burden upon you whatsoever. Now, is it the respectful and honorable thing to cover expenses and so forth? Well, sure it is. But it's not my expected thing. So it doesn't matter what the size of the church. If God says go, I'll go. And I don't care where it is. When I say I don't care where it is, I mean I don't care where on this planet it is. I will go. In the Bible, the Apostle Paul let people know what he was doing, gave them the opportunity to give to help him to go to these places. I would do the same thing. Here's where the Lord is sending me. Would you like to help cover the expenses? If so, here's what's necessary, etc. I mean, however, the preacher that said, it was $3,000. He said, you have to guarantee me $3,000. And the pastor told him no. He said, we'll receive an offering. It was just one service. It was just one service. And the pastor said, no, I'm sorry. He said, we'll receive an offering, but we're not going to guarantee anything like that. He said, well, I'm sorry, but I can't come. Well, then they called a friend of mine I've known for years and said, look, would you like to come and minister? And we'll receive an offering. He said, yeah, I'll be there, no problem. He showed up. And they received the offering, and the offering was over $5,000. Thing is, the other guy with his attitude, I don't know that it would have been over $5,000. I don't know that it would have been much. I don't know what it would have been. But can you see how this isn't simply a matter of a one-on-one thing? It's an attitude. It's an attitude. Man, there are people all over this world that are attending churches to where they don't have the money to afford the big name preachers and all this kind of. But what if God wants those people to go in and minister in those churches? In other words, God is saying, I've got a sheepfold there in the inner city of what city or way out there in the middle of nowhere. I've got some lambs that need some ministry, and I want you to go. And you say, well, God, I can't unless they can pay up. Can you imagine the arrogance in the heart? But they don't see it that way. God calls it sin. Let me show you another place. In Acts chapter 10. And what's happened here in Acts chapter 10? You know, Peter has had this vision. The sheet comes down with all these, quote, unclean animals, and the voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "I've never touched anything unclean in my life." Now, hold on. What are we seeing about Peter here in this? Okay, let's look. Chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. Peter was on top of this roof of this house. He falls asleep. He went up there to get this. In verse 9, he went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. But he got real hungry, and he fell into a trance. In other words, how many of you have ever started to pray, and you know your stomach's praying louder than you? Well, heaven opens, and a vessel descends unto him as like a sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, and wherein all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Not so, Lord." Isn't this amazing? "Lord, don't you know your own rules?" "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now we think, oh, poor Peter, you know, and the voice came, "What God has cleansed, don't commit." And that, do you understand what we're seeing here? Peter has not yet grown to the place of understanding that he can eat anything. He's still living in the bondage of unclean foods cannot be eaten at this point in his life. Even after later on, I mean before this, before Jesus was crucified, he even made the statement, you know, "From this time on, everything will be clean. Everything is okay for you guys to eat." Jesus said that. I don't remember the chapter and verse right now, but Jesus said that. And then here, Peter's saying, "Oh, not so, Lord." Not so. He's rebuking the Lord. You got to be gutsy. Especially after you denied him three times, you know what I mean? So, finally, the Lord gets it across to him. Peter says, "Oh, okay. You want me to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel? I guess I can do that." So he gets his people together, and they go to this guy Cornelius' house, knock on the door. Cornelius says, "Hey, we've been waiting for you. I had a vision and so forth. You were going to come here." Well, in chapter 10, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." In other words, Peter got this incredible revelation. What? You mean the Gentiles are no longer these vile, despicable, going to hell people? You mean God wants the gospel presented to them too? And then, if you go further over in chapter 10, Peter's preaching, and in verse 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." All these Gentiles. The Holy Ghost falls on them. "And they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Can you imagine their shock? Number one, we're supposed to preach the gospel to them, which means God's probably going to save them. We thought they were beyond saving. And number two, not only that, these guys got filled with the Holy Ghost. And they're looking at each other, their eyes are bugging out. How can this be? How do you know they got filled with the Holy Ghost? Verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And they looked at Peter and says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" We thought we were it. Now we realize we're just a part of it. God is willing to accept anybody, no matter who they are, no matter how dirty, no matter how vile, no matter how despicable we think they are, no matter how rejected of God we think they are. God says they're accepted. What a revelation for them that day. This is why, over there in James, where God says, if you do this, you are guilty of sin. Why? Because doing that, showing respect to people, and when God has no respect of persons, when we begin to do that, what we're actually doing is coming against the very nature of God Himself. Coming against His character, but not only that, if we're born again, and which we, meaning we have His life and nature in us, we're actually coming against our very born-again life. And He says, it's sin. And we say, nah, it's just rude. And He says, yeah, it's rude, but it's worse than rude. It is sin. Now think about this. How many people do this kind of stuff? How many preachers show favoritism? How many pastors show favoritism to the preachers that come in? I mean, how much of this stuff goes on? And people suppress the conscience of their new nature. The conviction that the Holy Spirit... Look, you can't do anything contrary to the nature of God and not have conviction. You can't do something contrary to the nature of God and not have something go on. Because God's going to come and convict you. God's going to work in your life to show you where you messed up. You can't not have it. It's going to be there. So you have to repress it. You have to. And what happens is when your mind is bathed with religion and you're trained to do these things, you're going to do them. It's not about you have to be best buddies with everyone. Remember, when Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration, He only took Peter, James, and John. The rest of the apostles were down there waiting. But if God says a person's accepted, then a person is accepted. I'll show you one more thing about this. You can actually show respect in a convoluted sort of way. You can show respect to yourself. You can withhold yourself from God because you see yourself as being in low estate. God knows what I did. He doesn't want me. Well, and how did you come to that conclusion? Well, I just know what I did. So does He. Well, I just know He doesn't want me. And how do you know that? Well, because I know what I did. I can see we're going to be on this merry-go-round for quite a while. Then let me ask it like this. What is it that you've seen in the Bible that makes you think God has turned off the flow of grace and it's no longer available to you? What is it that you've seen in the Bible that makes you believe that God has closed the gates to the throne of grace? You can show respect of persons to yourself and keep telling yourself, you're not worthy, you're not worthy, you're not worthy. And the whole time, 2,000 years ago, hanging on that cross, Jesus was saying, you're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy. He says in 1 John that if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know how much clearer He has to make it. Yes, but Pastor Jim, you just don't know what I've done. Am I supposed to? Where do you see in the Bible that you're supposed to go and confess your sins to the pastor?
You're talking about my church now.
Don't mean to, but you confess to God because it was His Son's blood that was shed for you. You don't have to come and tell me. I mean, if you want to talk about it, yeah, we'll talk about it. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to point you to Jesus. You know, don't give me an offering. I sure can't absolve you of your sins. I mean, I can intercede on your behalf and extend forgiveness for what you've done for me, but I can't change your life. But I know somebody who can. One of my favorite songs, I have a friend. His name is Jesus. Praise God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Question. Are you ready this moment to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? I mean this moment. This moment. Are you ready? We all have this mental thing that we're going to live forever. That's our spirit. Knows that. This is why people smoke. Because if you truly knew that you were going to get cancer and die a horrible death, you wouldn't smoke. But it's not going to be you. It's the guy buying the cigarettes in line in front of me. He's the one that's going to get cancer and die. He's the one that's driving my insurance rates up. He's the one that's going to get sick and cause his family hardship. But it won't be me. If you truly believed that consuming alcohol was going to give you cirrhosis of the liver, you wouldn't do it. If you truly believed it was going to happen to you. But it's not going to happen to you. It's going to happen to the other guy. It's not going to happen to you. You know, I read a story here. Every now and then we've seen these things, like on the news, to where all of a sudden, out of nowhere, no warning, nothing, a sinkhole opens up. You've seen some of that? You know, you go to work, and you get a phone call 3 hours later. You might want to come home, or at least where it was.
He said, "What do you mean by that?"
Well, there's a sinkhole just opened up. He said, "Dude, a what? A sinkhole." You get home, there's no house. There's no garage. There's no nothing. Just a great big hole where your house was. And, you know, you look down, and maybe you can see house, maybe you can't. But you left, and everything was cool. You come home, you don't have anything. You don't have clothes, you don't have a computer, you don't have big screen TV. You don't even have your iPod with all my sermons on it anymore. Everything's gone. Who in the world expects anything like that? Who in the world will build a house on top of a sinkhole? Nobody. That's because nobody believed there was a sinkhole going to open up someday. But, sure enough, it did. Okay, what if within the next 20 seconds, a sinkhole opens up and swallows this whole building? You say, "Well, I ain't coming back here, bless God." Here's the point I'm getting at. Nobody expects anything bad to happen. We know it could, but it's always going to be somebody else. So, are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Are you ready to present your life to Him and say, "Here, I don't care who you are, I think there's going to be a little apprehension maybe. I don't know." But the one thing you don't want to do is stand there knowing that you could have done something about the stuff you knew about and you didn't. Are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? I read an article in Sports Illustrated this week. Young basketball player at Seton Hall. He was going up the steps at the gym and just collapsed. Boom, down he went. Dead. It just so happened that, God was in this somehow. All the medical staff that needed to be there in the building at that moment were there. And they were able to bring him back. Well, they get into the hospital and they find out he was born with some kind of a heart, what you call it, thing. Something was wrong. And they had to fix it. He's okay now, playing basketball again. But this happened just like within the last 12 months or 24 months. He had been practicing, everything's fine. He's going up the steps, everything's okay, and boom, down he goes. But that didn't happen to you or me. It only happens to them. Are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? I'm not trying to be depressing here, guys. I mean, we've already received the offering, so I'm not worried about that. I'm trying to help you understand. Unless we get a divine revelation from God that today's your day, you don't know when your day is. Are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, wherever you are? You can be. You repent. He forgives. And He cleanses you of all unrighteousness. There is no better life, whether you're low estate or high estate in this natural world, there's no better life than the life God has to offer. As I said earlier in this service, I would rather do what God wants than have what I want. I am so glad I'm born again. And if you're here in this room, if you're watching, if you're listening to this, and you don't know for sure if you're ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right now, you can be ready. And you know in your heart how you're feeling about all this. Here's what I'm going to do. For those of you here, those of you watching, those of you listening, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You say, well, you know, I received Jesus Christ a long time ago in my life, but right now, man, I'm telling you that I'm not going to go into detail, but my life has not been a Christian life. Okay, we're going to let the Lord fix this right now if that's what you want. Or if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, you can right now. Even if you don't know what it means to live as a Christian, that's okay. Because, you know, God will help you out with that after you're a Christian. Because then you're going to know how to live that way as He explains it to you. So right now where you are, you know, wherever you're watching, wherever you're listening, I'm just asking everybody to bow their heads. And I'm going to lead in a prayer. And if you're not sure that you're ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I want you to repeat this prayer after me. And for those of you who are here, you and I both know some folks might be kind of shy if they feel like they're the only person praying. I want you to pray with me, okay? To encourage them, to be a support to them. So just pray this with me. Dear Lord Jesus, my life is not right, and I don't believe that I'm truly ready to stand before You at Your judgment seat. Right now, Jesus, I want my life changed. I ask You to forgive me for all the sin, all the junk in my life. I want to be right before You, and I'm going to need help with this. So I'm trusting You to help me. So right now, Jesus, I invite You into my life to truly be my Lord and Savior. And I ask You, Jesus, to fill me with the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, I ask You to give me all of the gifts that You know I need. I receive it from You. And Father, I'm asking that from this day forth, You help me to live the way You want me to live. In Jesus' name, amen.